Again, just to go through the method in our madness here, we dove into this study simply because we realize as we grow as a church, more and more people, at this point it's like 25% of our church, has only been a member of the church for the last 5 years. And if you haven't been around for much longer than that, there's been a lot that God has been at work in the life of our congregation that we want you to be aware of. And so regardless of when you sort of jump into Christ Prez, we're going to warmly invite you to do the foundations class for 2 years so that you can get a sense of what our DNA is all about and what we feel like is the Christ Prez way. And so we started with a study through the Bible and sort of getting the big picture of what the Bible is. We then moved into our theological foundation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this semester, we're talking about our life together. By the way, if you haven't noticed, it kind of follows that hope, home, healing map, right? The hope, we believe, is found in the Scriptures and the truth of the gospel, which was our first beginning of our study. This semester, we're going to do a whole semester on what we believe that home is. Namely, it is the doctrine of the church. And then, of course, our last semester, we'll talk about what it means to be the church in the world as we bring that healing out. So there is method in our madness, I promise you. This wasn't haphazard as it might look sometimes. But today we're going to talk about, in our foundations class, Foundations 3 is the name of the class. We want to dive into what we mean when we talk about the church as visible and invisible. So bear with me for a second, because I want to try to get a leading quote out here from none other than C.H. Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon was a preacher in London, late 1800s, and wildly popular. I mean, like brain-dizzingly popular. Thousands and thousands of people each week would come to hear Spurgeon preach. Here's what he says. He says, years ago, when a man was converted, he used to, as a matter of course, to unite with that church with which he was most nearly agreed and work for the Lord in connection with it. But now, this is late 1800s, by the way, a brother does not like to go to the place where most of the Christians in the town or village assemble, but he prefers to hold a meeting in his own room in order to show that he dislikes sectarianism and believes in Christian unity, not caring to work with any recognized organization because it is denominational. Bum, 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 bum. I feel like there ought to be some like sound behind that. He feels bound to form a little denomination of his own. We cannot conceal the fact that by thus working alone, they are injuring themselves, weakening our churches, and robbing us of those who ought to be our most efficient helpers. I fear that some are bitten with the notion that work outside the church is more useful than regular efforts. But a little experience will, I hope, teach many of them better. Christian labors disconnected from the church are like sowing and reaping without having any barn in which to store the fruits of the harvest. They're useful, just incomplete. Now look, we did the whole Sunday school lesson on that quote alone, but that summarizes exactly where I want to go, because I do believe that most people feel a little bit like what Emily Dickinson feels when she says, some keep the Sabbath going to church. I keep it staying at home with a bobolink for a chorister. How do you pronounce that? Chorister, whatever. And an orchard for a dome. I had to look up bobolink. You might know what a bobolink is? It's a bird. There you go. Excellent. See there? It's impressive. Impressive. I had to look it up. In other words, this is that person who's kind of like, you know, Les, I know that y'all are into the whole going to church thing. I prefer to hold services in my bed on Sunday mornings. There in the hour of prayer, I usually have some crackers and a Coca-Cola beside me where I'll take, you know, the Lord's Supper as well. And I'll be have my time there in, you know, communion with the Lord. And obviously, we look at that and say we have a slight little bit of a problem with that. My question, though, to you this morning is simply this. Tell me what the reasons are why someone might abandon the church. And I don't even care whether you deem them to be good reasons or bad reasons. What are the reasons you have found people might give for walking away from church? Now, I'm not talking about people who walk away from the faith. Okay, that's different. I'm talking about why people might walk away from doing what you did this morning by coming here. We got mad at somebody in the church. Absolutely, there was a conflict that arose. I didn't know how to resolve it. They are clearly in the wrong. I am obviously in the right. I ain't going back to that place as long as so-and-so is there. Absolutely, Karen, that's a big one. What else? Scandals, what do you mean by that? That's exactly right. I saw a moral failing, let's say, in some of the pastor's staff or something. And, you know, honestly, if those people can't keep it together, then what business do they have kind of leading us? Exactly, Jonathan. Scandal will keep people away. What are the other reasons to abandon? It's just better to stay in bed. It's Sunday morning, for goodness sakes. Surely on my one day that I have off, you're not going to drag me back out so I got to be amongst all these people where there's the COVID and whatever else that's going around. Thank you. I thought it was a little bit funny that the COVID. What else? One last one. What you got?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. Well, I tell you what, I don't think anybody would go to that church if they saw what so-and-so was doing last night. I was at the game, I was five rows up from him, and I'm telling you, I heard the stuff coming out of that person's mouth, you know, every time Dart didn't throw it the way in which they wanted him to throw it, right? I heard that. There is no way that that group of people can be Christians at all. So you can see that, like, there's a litany of reasons that we face that come at us all the time that make being together with other humans problematic. And yet, we also have this sense, though, that God is in the process of trying to form something that's going to do something in the world. But more often, when we get inside the church, we find that the bickering and the infighting, the hypocrisy, absolutely, and just the fact of how hard it is to get along with each other. Look, it's hard to get along inside your family. It's hard for you and your spouse to get along, much less this expansive group of people that we call the church who still have all these leftover examples of sin inside of them. What do we do about that, and how can we think about that? Well, historically, Christians have used a certain designation to help people deal with this problem. Because what oftentimes happens is people get into the point of looking at the messiness of the church, and they think to themselves, there is no way that those people are actually Christians. I want to go to the church that is the church of the Holy Ghost most pure. And that's the and that's the one I need to be in, right? Because I am full of the Holy Ghost most pure. People reason in that regard. Well, theologians have wrestled with this, and what they have come to is a distinction that I think is very helpful and that even our own confession embraces when it comes to the doctrine of the church. That is, there is a distinction that is made between the visible church and the invisible church. Okay? It's a common definition that I think will oftentimes help you open up some doors into why people feel that this is controversial when they think about the nature of the church. So, let's start first of all with how the Confession of Faith defines it. Again, I don't want to use that phrase Confession of Faith too quick. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, uses as its theological standard a set of documents that came down to us some 500 years ago that were written at Westminster Abbey among a group of theologians at that time. We call it the Westminster Confession of Faith. I would warmly commend it to you to read and to get a sense of where we are theologically as a church. But here's what they say in the work on the church. It says, first of all, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. It's a pretty good definition, right? Now listen to the other one. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that, listen, profess the true religion together with their children. All right, that's our doctrinal standards. Now, what do those two things mean? Well, I think it's helpful to sort of put it in small, bite-sized portions so we can wrap our mind about it. When we say the visible church, we are talking about the people that are, you know, and I have these reversed. These are reversed. Ignore what you're about to see. Don't pay attention to the man on the screen. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain because he doesn't know how to put together a simple PowerPoint presentation. All right, look, just switch those two bottom ones with you, will you? The visible church are the people that profess to be Christians. What does it take to join Christ Pres? Well, you have to make what we would call a credible profession of faith. And in your mind, you're being like, well, who decides what's credible and what's not? Answer, the elders of this church. When you joined this church, if you did, you had to meet with a group of elders who sat and they asked you, tell us how the Lord Jesus found you, and you walked through some process whereby you came to embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord, right? And they looked at that and made a judgment call as to whether or not that was a credible profession of faith. And then the rest of the body voted on that, okay? Having done that and been approved in that way, you then join the visible church. And of course, the visible church we see represented throughout the Bible is not just those people who are professing faith, but also their children with them. So often, and we're not going to do a whole thing on infant baptism right now, but I simply want to tell you why we think that way, is because we believe that there is a unique role and a unique place that children of believing people have within the body of Christ, so that we do include them as part of the visible church. More about that to come. The invisible church, though, is that church that God has been forming from before the foundations of the earth to actually and really and truthfully bring about the salvation of individuals. That is, these are people who actually really have come to Christ and come to faith in Christ. Now, you notice right out of the gate, you probably have opportunity for some disagreements and some struggles at this point, because we would like to think that the visible church and the invisible church are the same groups of people, right? Wouldn't it be nice to have that assurance that every single person that was a member of the visible church was also truly and actually and genuinely converted? But unfortunately, that's not the case. It's not the case because of the way in which Jesus began to phrase this. Jesus began to talk about the fact that as the laborers go out into the harvest, they will go out and somewhat indiscriminately gather up not only the wheat that is helpful, but also the weeds that some translations Jesus will refer to as the tares. But he said at the end of time, there will be this great experience where those people who were simple professors of the true religion will be weeded out from those who are the possessors of the true religion. It's preacher tricks right there. Those two words rhyme. Professor, possessor. Okay. Wayne at least was giggling. I just needed some sort of assurance that y'all are actually awake. Okay. Look, in other words, the invisible church is the church from God's perspective. The visible day church, church is the church from our present day perspective. Okay? And that's why Jesus is talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. There will be some, in other words, this field that God is growing up, we pray is going to be full of wheat, but there's also weeds as well, of some people that are simply professors without being possessors. They're living a lie. Maybe perhaps they fooled themselves. Maybe they're consciously fooling other people. Who knows? But here's how Paul will put it in Romans chapter 2. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly. See how he's talking? Outwardly. In other words, I've just got the label of Jewish person on me. However, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, before Christ came, says Paul, a man could join the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, simply by being physically circumcised. That was the rite of entrance. Be thankful those days are over. People from different races, of course, religions who converted to Judaism, would have to take on that outward sign. Now we believe that sign has been replaced by the sign of baptism, thankfully, again. But here's the point. Only God knows who those converts really are. The converts of the heart, the ones who actually really yielded themselves to the Lord in that particular way. This is why Paul's going to say the same thing in Romans 9 when he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, kind of like capital I Israel. Nor, because they are descendants, are they all Abraham's children. But the Apostle John would go on to say that as the church goes along, there will be a number of antichrists that will rise up amongst them. Now look, don't go where I think you're going right now to the whole end times, like Antichrist. Are we talking about that today? I wasn't prepared. When John uses that word Antichrist, he just means someone who is a living example of the opposite of what the gospel is supposed to stand for. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And John says, guess what? They're going to rise up in the church. And of course, there's a lot of encouragement to remain pure as a church, but that reality is out there, okay, between the invisible and the visible church. All right, is that too? I would not have thought that that would be too mystical. It's basically like what happened in 1 John 2:19. This is a good one to know in this regard. John says, and they went out from us. John is talking about people who, when faced with the suffering that was coming along with following Jesus, jumped ship and they denied Jesus. They walked away from him for good with no repentance involved. But what he says is, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their departure showed that none of them belonged to us. You get the idea? This is basically our unpacking of the idea of hypocrisy. But here's something you need to go ahead and grasp right now. Do not walk into a church and expect it to be the church most pure. It does not exist. It doesn't exist. There is no place where sin has unstained the church. Not only because of the fact that though you are a new creature in Christ, you still have an old man attached to your new man, exerting what we pray is ever decreasing influence in your life. But that don't mean it's not pushing. It's still wreaking havoc. But in addition to that, there are bad actors that show up in churches who look to see, wittingly or unwittingly, everything go to chaos. People get hurt, feelings hurt. Divisions happen. Factioning goes on. You have public scandal where people look back and are overwhelmed. And, how could someone do that? I would never do that. We get condescending as well. So we all have this swirling thing. We have to grasp this idea early on that the invisible church, the true Christians, are only known to God. It's absolutely true. In the meantime, you and I have to work with what we got. Now, in your mind, if you're saying to yourself, this feels like a lot of work, bingo, you just got the point of the lesson this morning. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's unpack this a little bit. Because obviously, the question then becomes, what value would there be to being a part of the visible church? Why should we do that in our world? Well, just I think of a couple different reasons. The first one is the fact that it was Jesus' custom. This is new to a lot of people. In Luke 4:16, it says, Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. In other words, the disciples knew enough about Jesus that, like, when it came to Sunday mornings, he was in church, the synagogue, with the rest of the people. So Jesus gathered with God's people together. So yeah, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. I do think this is where this addresses this immediate question for us, which, yes, we're aware of all those shortcomings that we have of the people that are in church. I mean, I can't believe that they are here. But here's the deal. What must it have been like for Jesus to be there? Because here's the deal. You suspect that Les Newsom is a jerk. Jesus knows that Les Newsom is a jerk. And Jesus knows how much of a jerk I am to the extent that even I'm not aware of it. Can you imagine, though, the Lord of the universe sitting in a congregation of people, right, whose molecules are holding them together in their bodies because he is asking it to do so at that moment, and they're sitting there singing the song that morning going, and I praise the Lord. And there Jesus sat next to him in the pews. So before we get all condescending to each other, Jesus not only was among people for the synagogue, but he was there in the midst of their hypocrisy as well. Okay, so Jesus' custom, that's a good reason. What's another one? Well, what about early believers' habit? This is a great phrase there in Hebrews 10:25, where the writer says, let us not give up meeting together. Hey, that's worth underlining or highlighting in your devices or whatever. That meeting together word is not just the word synagogue. Synagogue was the word for meeting together. That's all that means, synagoge. But this extra word has the word epi in front of it, which heightens the idea in Greek. So it's not just synagogue, but it's a formal worship service of the synagogue. Does that make sense? It's episunagoge, if you want to look that up. It's a fascinating word, by the way. The only place it occurs in the New Testament. But what it says is he says, let us not give up episunagogeing, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, there was this habit that the earliest fathers wanted the Christians to do in order to be a part of a local church. And then finally, you had a place where elders were shepherding. This is kind of a big one. I do realize that for a lot of people that are like, hey, look, you know, being a member of a church and everything, I mean, y'all are into institutions, but honestly, I'm in for, you know, integrity and like meaningfulness. And we're like, okay, but what you've just done, if you abstract yourself from this body of believing people that have elders and have whatever else, you've just rendered pointless tons of passages in the New Testament, not the least of which are places like 1 Peter 5:1-3. Listen to what Peter says. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, because you're willing. God wants you to be not greedy for money, blah, 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 blah. Okay, do it. Take care of those people under your care. Let me ask you a question. If we do not have something that looks like visible membership, how are elders supposed to be obedient to that passage? It's a pragmatic question. How? If I don't know who is under my care, who actually is part of my care, you've rendered that verse senseless. You also render it senseless all the places in the Bible where it tells you as a member of the body, like Hebrews 13:17, to, here, ready for this one, quote, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. So obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, because that would be of no advantage to you. We don't like that word obey, do we? But the Bible's not afraid of it. So the question comes, if I as a Christian am to be obedient to that Bible verse, who am I to be obeying? How do I do that if I don't have something visible by way of God's actual overseers? You follow me on this one? Yeah. So here's the point. One last sort of thought here before we move on to time of questions here. I do realize for a lot of people are being like, you're making it sound all glorious about how we're supposed to like submit and stuff, but like the church I grew up in was a wreck. It was absolute wreck. And honestly, I look around this place, I'm not too sure about you people. You know, that was one of my dad's favorite phrases before he died. He'd be like, son, he was like, son, everybody's crazy except for you and me, and I'm not too sure about you. People feel that way about the church as well. You know, it's kind of like every church is messy, right? Except for ours, and I'm not too sure about ours. We all know that. Because why? Because we still, like we talked about in church this morning, we all have those contradictions in our souls, don't we? We all have that. So we don't condescend to one another. But if you go to places like the church in Philippi, you'll find that there were all kinds of issues. You know, Paul opens his letter to the Philippians addressing the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. He calls them brothers 6 times, calls them saints. He even says, all of you share in God's grace with me. But then he also goes on to say over and over again that there were conflicts among them, not the least of which was between Euodia and Synecdoche. Once you get to chapter 4, Paul looks and says, I'm pleading with Euodia and Synecdoche to agree with one another in the Lord. Euodia and Synecdoche, whoever those people are only in the Bible for eternity's sake because they got in a fight. Isn't that awesome? You have a little spat with somebody? Great. So for thousands of years, everybody's going to know about my bad attitude towards terrible Synecdoche over there, right? And she's just as mad. I really do love that. But in other words, what Paul is saying, please, I want you to agree with him. Even though he at the same time calls them saints, he acknowledges there are problems. They both go together, y'all. The visible church will always be a mixture. There will always be conflict. And you know, we don't even have time to go into Corinth. For Pete's sakes, Corinth was coming to pieces. Same sort of deal. Paul calls them the church of God, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. You were washed, sanctified, justified. He'll go on to say that they're the body of Christ and each one a part of it. But my word, the problems in the church in Corinth, There's divisive quarrels. There's being worldly in chapter 3. There's arrogance in chapter 4. There's lawsuits. They're suing each other in the local law courts. They're beating others' consciences to death. They're misusing the Lord's Supper, even to the point of people getting drunk at church from the wine that they were taking at communion, okay? There was even someone whose, I got to get this right, whose step, I'm going to get it right. Paul was told to discipline a young man for sleeping with his stepmother. Now, that's icky. But that's exactly what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5. That's the kind of stuff. That's the scandalous material you can read about in the pages of Scripture. But the point is this, is what we have is we have this mixture where all these things are together in one spot. Okay? It led to one of my favorite quotes by a guy named Peter Lighthart, where he says this in his book, The Kingdom of the Power. He says, you know, some Christians are a little bit like a man going through a midlife crisis who dreams of a perfect woman to replace his aging wife. The concept of a perfect, invisible church is used to rationalize abandonment of what is to all appearance a now ugly, visible church. He says, nowhere to be sure do the New Testament writers flinch from the full acknowledgement of sin and turmoil within the church. The apostles would no doubt grimly have nodded if you told of some wit's suggestion that the church is a little bit like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the rain outside, I couldn't stand the stench inside. That's the idea. Nowhere are we allowed in Scripture to abandon this visible church just because it's messy. Absolutely not. This is our place to sort of function in that way. Okay? All right, a couple lessons and we'll have some time for questions. Why is this important? Because church is where the action is. Where is my life as a Christian meant to be lived out the most vividly? In the church. This is the place, y'all. Learning to get along with these people is part of what this is about. And if the gospel is what it is, says it is, it's the central spot of our connection with each other. Not a volunteer club. This is not a club that you joined, right, because it was good, and I thought I might make some business contacts there. It's not what this is. Secondly, membership is a natural part of the Christian life. In other words, this should be a matter of course for God's people. And for that reason, it's incumbent upon every church to take its own association quite seriously. I mean, I'll give you an example. Why is it that when you come to Christ Prez, you have to go through, let's be honest, it's like a 6-month process. We make you go through 5 classes of the Inquirers class. We had our first one that met this last Wednesday. Kurt's out of town this week. I'll be teaching the one on Wednesday night. Why in the world would you incredibly anxious people, make people go through 5 classes? Literally, I've had people ask me this in the last 4 years. It's like, I'm not going to 5 classes just to join a church. At which I usually respond, then our fellowship is probably not for you. Because we take your involvement here pretty seriously in the sense that when you stand up there and take vows in front of the church to sort of commit yourself to its purity and peace, to live as becomes one of the followers of Christ, and to support its worship and work. I always tell people in the Inquirers class that like taking the vows when you join Christ Prez is a little bit like it's like making a bet against your future stupidity. Okay? Like at that moment, you're clear-headed. Like, yes, sign me up for the grace of Jesus in his church. I'm going to be a part. I submit myself. I'll obey those elders, blah, blah, blah. But here's the deal. 5 years later, when I decide that I simply just don't want to be married to Ginger anymore for no good reason, somebody's going to show up at my door. Wayne will be there, and the rest of the elders will be there walking to me being like, we got to talk. We're here to help you, Les, because we think right now you're not acting in a way that's lucid. You're not living in line with the gospel, right? You need help, Les. We want to come alongside you. So when I join a church, I'm like, you know what? I feel sane now, but I don't have any idea what's going to happen in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or whenever it is that all of a sudden I decide to check out and let my old man sort of race forward to the front, right? Finally, yeah, expect a local church to have problems. We come in with an expectation, y'all. This is not a shock. Don't let your jaws hang open when you hear of something scandalous happening to somebody. Rather, we put on our views of the gospel and say, what exactly would Jesus have me to believe about this? This brother has fallen. or that brother is annoying. And we're going to talk about for the rest of the semester, what are the ways in which God has given us the ability to get along? All kinds of wisdom we're going to try to explore. But we've got to begin with the sense of saying, yes, God has brought us as frail human beings. Nobody walks in here fully sanctified, not even very close, certainly not in this life. Okay? All right, so visible and invisible church. I left 5 minutes for questions here. What kind of thoughts you got on this one? Oh, yeah, yeah. What is our relationship between, what sense of responsibility should we feel for people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, but are of a different denomination? That's the question. That's a great question. Off the top of my head, Greg, I don't know how specific I would be about this. I do think that I got less anxious about denominations after I went to seminary. Now, I know you're being like, I got to go to seminary? No, no. But I'll say this, part of what Sunday school and the foundations class is trying to do is not to get together and be like, here's the truth, and this is how the dum-dums over at First Whatever Church down the street think, right? So that we're digging these lines and whatever else. No, that's not what happened. What happened was the further that I dug into the Bible and even our own tradition, I began to realize that not every truth do I hold with equal weight. W-E-I-G-H-T. Do you follow me on this one? That is, there are certain things that I can say now that I'll lay my neck down the chopping block for. If you start messing with the Trinity, we got big problems. You and I are not going to be able to be on the same team once that starts to get tinkered with. But if you want to argue about whether it's more biblical to sprinkle the water over someone versus pour the water over someone, that ain't on the list. It's not on the list of things to divide about. And so in many ways, what that did was, is it created this opportunity where I could build bridges with someone else and celebrate their unity. Practically, let me give you a practical reason. I've said for a while now that my two best friends in Oxford, next to Brian and some others, are J.D. Shaw and Justin McGuire. Justin McGuire left College Hill, actually back in May, now in South Carolina. We miss him horribly every day. But I can tell you right now that just that friendship between the three of us, and J.D. and I are still friends, we're having lecture lunch this week, as a matter of fact, is it gave me a great sense of knowing individuals over there that if someone leaves Christ Press to either go to Grace Bible or to College Hill, are you ready for this? That doesn't scandalize us. It really is going to be okay. You know, come up and like, we're a little nervous, Les. We just feel like God's calling us out to College Hill and da 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 da. And I'm like, you know what? It's going to be all right because I know that guy out there. We're friends. And it is not a net loss for Jesus' kingdom for someone to find that there's a better way for them to serve in another congregation. I'm not playing better and worse among those three churches. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, obviously, there's some people that drift further away when it comes to their theological stuff. But that's why I think that our system of training is very much in part of trying to get us to build as many bridges as we are saying, I know what it is that unites us, and I also know what separates us, and I know what I'm going to be willing to fight about. That's as general as I can be without a specific question, Greg, but that's a good one. What else? What else about this visible church's messiness? Yeah, yeah, what's the first step in approaching a non-believer and thinks that all church people are churchy? And are hypocrites. I think, honestly, one of the best ways to answer that is to be like, yeah, you know it. But here's what we discovered. We discovered that Jesus did not exclude people or include people from his church on the basis of hypocrisy. He excluded people from his church on the basis of those that are not repentant. The question is not whether we have contradictions in our own heart. The question is whether or not the Holy Spirit has entered us and caused us to be humble about those contradictions, to submit ourselves to Jesus' lordship first, but also the oversight of this church with the rest of the body who are helping me notice those contradictions, helping me address them, maybe even seeking out a therapeutic intervention from some of our great counselors in our church, maybe even picking up some of our best literature that we have, written even by our own congregation members who are doing great work in the Bible. Maybe this body is going to be the place where people start to work against it. C.S. Lewis interacted with someone who said, you know, you say that Christianity, you know, is got better morals than atheists. Well, you know what? I know lots of atheists who are a whole lot more pure than Christians. And Lewis was like, well, I don't have any doubt about that at all. The question is where you find people. He said, in other words, think about how much worse someone would be if they were a professing Christian, but didn't have the church. And think about how much better an atheist could be if they actually had the church. The question is where the Holy Spirit finds us in our various interactions. Y'all, you start to put those glasses on, and it's like our first step into actually having peace among the body. Because we're not looking at someone else expecting to be something that they may not be where they are in their journey. You know? Doesn't mean we're not going to do anything. Doesn't mean we're not going to intervene as often as we can. But it does mean that we're going to have a different posture when we're presented with information that to us looks like mighty contradictions. Yeah, y'all hang on to that one. Hey, we're out of time, and let me close in prayer, and we will start worship here in about 15 minutes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, even though we laugh and we have fun with these Sunday school services, these are very serious things because, Lord, there's just too many of us here where there are not examples of where sin has entered in and wreaked havoc and caused problems. But we do pray that this morning we would at least have a sense of perspective, that of all the ways in which we try to be wise to deal with people around us who are walking away from you, that we would at least not be shocked. We may not be the wisest, we may not do everything exactly right, but we don't want to be shocked at the fact that we're all needing help. It's always been this way. And so give us grace, Father, to walk through those in the way in which your gospel teaches to. Help us not to forget these great truths that you remind us of every day. If we do that, we want to be able to see peace reign in your church. We hope that would happen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.